Shall we read together, please, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. The Gospel by Matthew, chapter 27. And we'll read from verse 45. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land, unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion, and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I thought tonight for a little while, we would like to look at what Matthew has to say about the crucifixion. You remember the Apostle Paul, when he went to Corinth, he said he was determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And after all, that's the gospel. And that's what we want to look at tonight. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus as the great foundation of our faith and also the theme of salvation. It has often been pointed out that there are two great themes in Holy Scripture. And the first one is the person of Christ. From the book of Genesis right through to the book of Revelation, it's all about the kinsman redeemer, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it was C.H. Spurgeon that said many years ago, if you only look carefully enough, you'll find that every verse in the Bible, it will ultimately lead to him. So the great outstanding theme of Holy Scripture is the person of the Savior himself. Now, linked with that, there's another theme, and that is his atoning death upon Calvary's cross. And again, from Genesis right through to the book of Revelation, it's all about that great work that he performed upon Calvary. Again, it has often been said that the incarnation divides time. Everything prior to the birth of Christ in Bethlehem is B.C. And everything subsequent to that is A.D. The incarnation divides time. But what happened on Golgotha's hill, at Calvary's cross, it divides two eternities. Everything in eternity past, it looks forward to the cross. And everything in eternity future will look back to that great work that our Lord performed when he bowed his head in death. So that's what we want to think about just for a little while in our meeting tonight. And particularly, we want to concentrate on what Matthew has to say about it. Looking at the overall picture in Holy Scripture, in every section, we find the cross brought before us. Now, in the Pentateuch, the first five books in the Bible, we get the foreshadowings of Calvary. In type and picture and illustration, in that first section of Holy Scripture, it points to the cross. And it has often been pointed out, too, that each book in the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that there is an outstanding chapter that speaks about the death of Christ. I don't need to tell you that in the book of Genesis, it's Genesis chapter 22, where we find there Isaac placed upon an altar. Beautiful, beautiful picture of a transaction that took place between a father and a son. It is the highest picture in the Pentateuch of the death of Christ. We come into the book of Exodus, and there it is the Passover. Six times we read there about the blood, the blood, the blood, the blood. We don't find the blood mentioned in Genesis. We do read about the fat of the offering. But when we come into the book of Exodus, it seems that it's the blood of Christ that is emphasized. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And in Exodus chapter 12, it is the blood, the precious blood of Christ, the price of redemption, that is emphasized. We come into the book of Leviticus. And in Leviticus chapter 16, that great central portion of the Pentateuch, we get the Day of Atonement. And the sin offering that was carried right inside the blood of the sin offering that was carried inside the holy place, sprinkled upon the mercy seat, and seven times before it, we get the great truth of propitiation. Our holy God is satisfied with the blood that was shed and sprinkled upon the mercy seat and seven times before it. We come on over into the book of Numbers, and there is that lovely illustration that the Lord used to Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The book of Numbers. And then in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 21, there we get a man hanged upon a tree. And we're told that those that were hanged upon a tree were cursed of God. Now the apostle, he applies that in Galatians chapter 3 to that great work of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary's cross. Oh, he bore that curse for us. And what we find there typically in Deuteronomy 21, we find it was carried out historically by our Lord when he died upon the cross. So in the first section of the Bible, in the Pentateuch, there it is the foreshadowings of Calvary. Types and pictures and illustrations. We come over into the book of Psalms, that lovely poetical book. There we get it poetically. But there we get the feelings of Calvary. There are four great Psalms that speak of the death of Christ upon the cross. One of them brings before us the burnt offering, Psalm 40. Another one brings before us the sin offering, Psalm 22. Another one brings before us the trespass offering, Psalm 69. And finally, in Psalm 118, we get the peace offering. So in the book of Psalms, we're taken into the sanctuary, and there we see the feelings of our blessed Lord when he was dying upon Calvary's cross. I want to pass over the prophetic books, but when we get into the New Testament, in the four Gospels, we get the historical facts concerning the death of Christ upon the cross. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, each one giving an account of the death of Christ upon the cross, looked at it in a different way. In the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew is occupied with the supernatural element. He tells us of four great miracles that took place when Jesus died. This is what we want to concentrate on tonight. Matthew's account of the crucifixion. When we come into the Gospel according to Mark, there he tells us about the silent sufferer. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. It was only when he was put on oath, when he was brought before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest said, I adjure thee by the living God to tell us whether thou be the Christ or not. He was put on oath, and immediately he stood up and he spoke. He said, I am. I adjure thee by the living God to tell us whether thou be the Christ or not. He said, I am. The great divine title. And he said, moreover, one day you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the throne of his in his glory and coming back again to occupy the throne. So in the Gospel according to Mark, it is the silent sufferer. We come into the Gospel according to Luke, and Luke arranges seven individuals around the cross. He shows us a cross-section of humanity and their reaction to what they saw when Christ died upon the cross. The sympathetic Son of Man. And finally, in the Gospel according to John, there we get four great messianic passages that are quoted by John when Christ died upon the cross. He quotes the 22nd Psalm. He quotes the 69th Psalm. He quotes Exodus chapter 12, and he quotes Zechariah chapter 13. Four great messianic passages, and John four times used the expression that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And when Christ died, the great messianic passages in the Old Testament were completely fulfilled when he bowed his head in death upon the cross. So in the Pentateuch, it's the foreshadowing. And again in the Psalms, it is the feelings of Christ on the cross. When we come into the Gospels, it's the historical facts that we get. And then coming into the epistles, the 14 great epistles of the Apostle Paul, there we get the fragrance of Calvary. It is a sweet odor that goes up to God in the epistles. And finally, in the book of Revelation, there we get the fruits of Calvary. Oh, it's brought to a head and a climax. And everything that we ever hope to be in eternity, we find it brought to a head and a climax in the book of Revelation. And there we find the wonderful fruits of the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross. It gives me inexpressible joy to open the Word of God tonight and speak about the death of Christ. My beloved friends, this is the very foundation. It's the essence of the gospel. And any man preaching the gospel who bypasses it, he's certainly not preaching according to the Word of God. It's always the cross of Christ, his atoning death upon the cross, on which we base our faith. And it's the very essence of the theme of salvation is what Christ did upon the cross. Therefore, I think it merits half an hour just to consider, just for a little while, what Matthew has to say about it. And I want to take it and apply it to each one of our hearts tonight. Matthew is occupied with the miracles that took place at the cross. He mentions four of them here altogether. Now, anybody looking at Matthew's gospel would notice that right from the beginning to the end, he's always interested in the supernatural. Right on the very first page of his gospel, he tells us about a supernatural birth, the virgin birth of Christ. And I want to emphasize that here tonight. My dear friends, I do want to say that if Christ was not virgin born, I would close my Bible and I would step down and I never would open it again to preach the gospel. And I'll tell you why. You and I, down here, we were born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And every one of us here tonight, we have to learn the fact that we're sinners in God's sight. And we're not only sinners by practice, but we're sinners by virtue of the fact that we inherited an old, evil, wicked nature that would do anything. And anybody who's realistic, looking into one's heart, would have to admit that that old, evil nature that we have, that we inherited from our first parents, it would do anything. Man is a sinner in the sight of God by virtue of the fact that he inherited an evil nature. But at the same time, it manifests itself by thought and word and deed. Man is a sinner. But oh, when God brought his beloved Son into this world, he wrought a super miracle. And the Bible tells us that he was born of the Virgin. Oh, that linked with the federal head was snapped when the Lord Jesus was born. It's very important. He was not only sinless in his life, but he was sinless in his birth. Absolutely sinless. And that's why Matthew, at the very beginning of his gospel, he tells us about the virgin birth. I think it was Sir Robert Anderson many years ago, and speaking about this, he said this. He said, the whole of Christianity that either stands or falls with the last sentence in the last verse of Matthew chapter 1. And if you read that verse, you'll see what he meant. Speaks of the virgin birth. Oh, I do thank God for that super miracle that God performed when he sent his well-beloved Son into this world, born of a virgin. It's one of the great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture, and thank God he was able to bear our sin in his own body on the tree by virtue of the fact that he was utterly sinless and impeccable himself in every sense of the word. So the gospel starts off with a miraculous birth. And then Matthew tells us about a miraculous life. And if you read the gospel right through, you'll find that he occupies two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, by taking 10 miracles and putting them into these two chapters. Now, these miracles that Christ performed, you find them scattered through the other Gospels. There are 35 of them altogether. But John takes 10 miracles and he concentrates them, he telescopes them into two chapters right in the center of his Gospel. And I believe that there's a real purpose in that. He's showing us not only a miraculous birth, but he's also telling us about a miraculous life. And these 10 miracles that he records in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, you notice that they're in four different spheres. First of all, in the sphere of the human body, physical healing. And then secondly, in the sphere of nature. And then thirdly, in the sphere of satanic power, superior to it. And then fourthly, in the sphere of death. You know, when we think of these things and these miracles that our Lord performed, he showed beyond the shadow of a doubt that he was God's well-beloved Son. You know, I can't take time tonight to go into these miracles, but it's absolutely beautiful to notice the way that Matthew takes them and puts them in these two chapters. A miraculous life. And then right in the center of these 10 miracles that he performed, he tells us about his own conversion. And I think that's lovely. His own conversion is put right in the center of these 10 miracles that the Lord performed. And so to speak, Matthew says, "Do you want to see a miracle? Well, look at me. Look at what has happened to me." And he tells us about his conversion right in the center of these 10 miracles. First of all, a miraculous birth, and then a miraculous life. But then when we come to this great narrative of the death of Christ, he tells us about four miracles that were performed when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross. This is what we want to look at for a little while tonight, because they're most important. Now, the first one he speaks of is a miraculous darkness. He said, "Now from the sixth hour unto the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Here he speaks about a miraculous darkness. Some people would like to say that what we get here is some kind of an eclipse. You know, there's no eclipse lasts any longer than 15 minutes, or maybe 18 minutes at the longest. But here is 180 minutes when Christ is dying upon the cross, when the whole world is wrapped in darkness. You know, this is a super miracle, and I believe there's a tremendous meaning behind it. The Word of God has a lot to say about darkness. You remember right at the commencement of Holy Scripture, we read that at the creation, the darkness covered the face of the deep. We're told about that in Genesis chapter 1, that primeval darkness. And we read that the Spirit of God, it hovered over that darkness. Beautiful picture of the work of the Holy Spirit. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Oh, that is the work of the Holy Spirit today. That primeval darkness, it's a little picture of the world wrapped in darkness at the present time. We have seen a good deal of that in our life. And mind you, don't go away with the idea that that darkness is confined to pagan countries like Africa and China and so on. There's a lot of it right here today. I heard just since I came here that there are people who live in Sandy Row, and I don't suppose there, at least in years gone by, in my experience, there never was a week passed by but at street corners and all over the place that the gospel was being preached. And yet in Sandy Row there are people who are absolutely dark as far as the gospel is concerned. That's the work of the devil. The work of Satan is to darken the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ should shine in unto them. So there we get that primeval darkness. Then you remember in the land of Egypt when God was judging that country, we read about a darkness that may be felt. Oh, I believe that God was coming in judgment there on that country. And one of the one of the things, one of the plagues that was put upon the land of Egypt at that time was a darkness that may be felt. Do you ever get yourself in a position like that? Sometimes I have, and it's a eerie feeling to be in a place that's utterly dark with not a shred of light. Terrible, terrible experience. But then, we read about other darknesses in the Bible. Not only that darkness, that primeval darkness, and the darkness in Egypt, but we read about darkness in the human mind. And oh, my beloved friend, it's possible that you may be here in this meeting tonight, and your mind has been clouded and it's absolutely dark. But the object of the Holy Spirit of God is to shine the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into your mind and heart here tonight. And that is the reason why we're here. But then there's another darkness. We read about those that reject the gospel, that they go out into utter darkness. That place of God abandonment, the utter darkness where there's weeping, unwilling, and gnashing of teeth. But here is another darkness. Right in the center of the Word of God, we read about a darkness here that lasted for 6 hours. From 9 o'clock in the morning to 12 o'clock, there was daylight. But at the meridian, when the sun was at its meridian, we read from the 6th hour, that is Hebrew time, from the 6th hour to the 9th hour, that is from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over all the land. Now, what does this mean? You know, every time I look at it, I almost feel like what the Lord said to Moses, "Take the shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." My beloved friends, tonight we will never be able to penetrate that darkness and all that was involved in it. Here is the center of human history. The most important time in human history was when darkness came down over all the land. It's noticeable in the 3 hours of daylight when our Lord was hanging upon the cross that he spoke a number of times. And every time that he spoke, it was a message of love and compassion. You remember the first thing that he said when he was nailed to the cross? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." Notice the term Father. That term Father occurs 118 times in the Gospels. It's that lovely relationship between God the Father and God the Son. He said, "Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." And at the end, just before he bowed his head in death, again he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Communion was intact at the beginning. It was renewed at the end. But in between, there was darkness. And amid that darkness, it wasn't Father, but he used the term, "My God, my God." You know, this is the only time that I can think of in the life of Christ that he ever used that term. It was always, "My Father, my Father, my Father." But amid the darkness, it was, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, I would like to ask, but before we speak about the darkness, let's just think for a moment of those words of compassion that the Lord used in the daylight. First of all, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then alongside the cross, you remember John, the beloved disciple, was standing there, and the Lord looking at him, and again looking at his mother, the Virgin, standing by the cross. He said, "Son, behold thy mother." And then looking at Mary, he said, "Woman, behold thy son." Oh, that was a word of love and affection and compassion to his mother. And we read that from that moment, John took her to his own home. Now, he must have returned later, because just before our Lord died, John, he tells us that he was present. He was an eyewitness. But he hurried with Mary, took her to his own home, and he must have come back. And he was present at the last moments before our Lord bowed his head in death. First of all, his relationship to his father, and then his relationship to his mother. Love and affection and compassion. And then hanging by his side, there are two thieves. Now, at the beginning, they railed on him, and they said, "Save us, if thou be the Son of God." But then, as the pains of death got hold upon them, and they realized they were going out into eternity, one of those men, he turned and he rebuked his brother. He said, "We indeed justly, we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man, he hath done nothing amiss." He condemned himself, and then he turned to the Lord, and he said this, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." You know, this again is the very essence of salvation. He acknowledged his lordship, and he acknowledged that he was a king. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the Lord said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Again, love and compassion to the man that was hanging by his side. But then the darkness came down. And from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. I would like to ask each one of us here tonight, what is the meaning of that darkness? Will we ever be able to penetrate it? Well, people have used all kinds of terms connected with it. They said that God Almighty, he pulled the blind. Others say that what he did was shroud the world in darkness so that they might not see what was happening. It was Almighty God was responsible for doing that. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel according to Luke, we read, "The sun was darkened." It's a passive word. It was done from the outside. It was the hand of Almighty God that drew the blind and that shut the world in darkness while he was dealing with his beloved son. You know, I think we need to be awfully careful what we say about this. What was involved in it? It was a transaction between the three members of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost was involved in that great transaction. Someone might say, does the Word of God corroborate that? It certainly does. You remember what the apostle in the Epistle of the Hebrews, in speaking about the work of Christ on the cross, you remember what he said, after speaking about the Old Testament sacrifices, about the blood of bulls and of goats, and so on. And he said this, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God." Notice the three members of the Holy Trinity. Here it is a transaction between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Oh, we won't be able to penetrate that darkness, but there's one thing we do know. My beloved friends, it was there that the great work of atonement, of vicarious atonement, was effected when the Lord Jesus went through that darkness for you and for me. You remember in Gethsemane, he said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." What was involved in that cup? Do you think it was the fear of death? I don't think so. Do you think that he was afraid that he might die before the time? You know, some of the versions, that's what they imply. There is a version today that's being published and carried around by a lot of people called the Living Bible. And there is a little statement there in Hebrews chapter 5, I believe, that's completely heretical in that Bible. And it said that he might, speaking about premature death, his strong crying and tears unto him that would save him, and they introduced the word premature death. Do you think he was in any fear of dying before the time? There was a brother here in this hall this morning, and he quoted some scriptures from John chapter 10. And the words are, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself." And he said, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself." And he said, "This commandment have I received from my Father. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." It certainly was not any fear that he might die before the time, that it would be a premature death. The Lord himself was in complete control of the situation. And when he had suffered vicariously for sin, he himself laid down his life vicariously for you and for me. Oh, again, there's so much about it that we don't understand. And again, I feel it's so important and so solemn I don't want to say anything more about it, except to say this. We believe that here the great work of redemption, the great work of propitiation, the great work of reconciliation was effected when Christ bowed his head in death upon the cross. And then he gave that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the only time in the life of our Lord when he used that word, why. Why hast thou forsaken me? Well, we know the answer to that. It was an account of me. It was an account of you. My beloved friends, he suffered on Calvary's cross vicariously. He took upon himself voluntarily the sin of the world. And there he bore that sin in his own body on the tree. These are the words of Holy Scripture. You know, the essence of the gospel is the atoning death and the work that he effected upon the cross when he offered himself to God vicariously for you and for me. We've already mentioned the name of C.H. Spurgeon. Great preacher. Preached the gospel many, many times and saw many souls brought to Christ. And when that dear man was dying, there was a friend sitting by his side and asked him, now, Mr. Spurgeon, that you're going into the presence of God, on what are you depending for your salvation? And the dear man, he smiled, he said, on the truth behind four little words. And the friend asked him, what are they? And he said, the words are, Jesus died for me. You know, those are very simple. Even a child in a meeting here tonight can understand that. Jesus died for me. I'm a sinner. I acknowledge it with shame. Absolutely guilty and helpless and deserving of nothing but eternal hell and banishment from God. But Jesus died for me. My friend tonight in the meeting, can you not grasp it? Don't you see it? What he did it for me. He died for the sin of the world. And those that put out their simple hand of faith and grasp it, they can have salvation and forgiveness and pardon in this little meeting here tonight as a result of faith in the work of Christ. Through the grace of God, you can have salvation without money and without price. So the first great miracle that Matthew records here is that mysterious darkness upon the cross. It was there that the work of atonement was effected, and when he died for the sin of the world. Now he speaks about another miracle here. We read, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Here's the second miracle. The veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. You know, it was this time that the evening sacrifice was being offered. And there must have been a priest officiating inside the holy place in the temple at that time. I wonder what he thought. When Jesus died, we read that an unseen hand, it took that veil, tore it in two. Now the old Jewish rabbis that understand what the veil was at that time, they say it was the thickness of a man's hand. Beautiful, beautiful piece of tapestry. And it would be utterly impossible for any human hand to tear it. As a matter of fact, they used to say that if you took four oxen and tied two of them to the one side and two of them to the other and yoked that to the veil and pulling in opposite directions, even they exerting all their strength, they wouldn't be able to tear that beautiful, beautiful piece of tapestry. It certainly was no human hand. It was a supernatural act, and it was from the top to the bottom. Now, again, it has been said that that veil was, first of all, a prohibition. In the Old Testament, we read that the veil, it separated the holy place from the holiest of all. And the word was, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Anyone that attempted to go beyond that veil, except the high priest, with the blood, carrying it inside of the holiest of all, it meant death. It was a prohibition. And secondly, it was a parable. We're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews that is a picture, a type of the flesh of our blessed Lord. That is his human body. A type, a picture of him. But oh, when it was torn in two from the top to the bottom, today it is a pathway. The veil has been rent, torn in two and the way into the holiest of all has been made manifest. And thank God that the throne today, that once was a throne of judgment, today it is a throne of grace. And there's an invitation today to draw nigh, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the nick of time, in every time of need. There's an invitation to come right into the immediate presence of God, right into the throne of God, and obtain mercy. My dear friend, that invitation is given to you tonight. And thank God we have the authority of Christ himself to make known to earth's remotest bound that there's a living way. A way that is made open through, right through the veil, right into the immediate presence of God. And we're told to come boldly that we might obtain mercy and receive grace from God himself. My beloved friend, that invitation, it goes to you here in this meeting tonight. So the first miracle is the miracle of the supernatural darkness, and then the torn veil. And then thirdly, we read, and there was a great earthquake. The earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now here is the response of nature to what happened when Jesus died. There was a great earthquake. You know, it's the most interesting thing to look at the earthquakes in Holy Scripture. And again, time wouldn't suffice to go into detail about it. But when Jesus died, there was a tremendous earthquake. There was another one at his resurrection. And we read about another one in Philippi in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. But the Lord, in speaking about his coming back again, he said that there would be earthquakes in divers places. I believe today that the stage is being set. The coming of the Lord is drawing very, very near. And I don't need to tell you what has been happening recently all over the world. Practically every week, we hear about a tremendous earthquake in some parts of the world. In the middle of China, in Albania, and that earthquake in Guatemala, and in other parts of the country. God is speaking loudly to men today. The stage is being set for his coming back again, and the earthquake that we get here is just a little picture of what's going to happen in the coming day. We read about the Mount of Olives, that when Christ comes back again and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, there will be a great earthquake. And that mountain will part north and south. And there will be a pathway from the Mediterranean going right through to the Persian Gulf. These are things that we read of in the Word of God. But the precursor to it is here at the death of Christ. The response of nature to what happened when the Lord Jesus died. And then another very important fact that only Matthew tells us. We read, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now this is a mysterious passage, and I don't profess at all to have all the answers. But there's one thing that Matthew makes perfectly clear, and that is when Christ died, that there was a mini resurrection. And we read that the graves were open, but it was only after his resurrection that the bodies arose from the grave, because he's the first fruits. He's the first fruits in resurrection. But it was after his resurrection that the bodies of the saints which slept arose and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now I think that possibly we may get a clue to the interpretation of this very mysterious passage of what happened in Leviticus chapter 23. You remember the way of sheep? It was waved on the day of resurrection, the resurrection day. Beautiful, beautiful picture of the resurrection of Christ. It was a sheaf that was waved before the Lord. We read about the corn of wheat in the Gospel according to John chapter 12, but in Leviticus 23, it is a sheaf. And after his resurrection, the bodies of the saints which slept arose, and we read, after his resurrection, went into the holy city and appeared unto many. I believe that what we get here is a little picture of the fruit of Christ and his death upon Calvary's cross and the resurrection of these saints. Now, it's possible, and again, we're not dogmatizing, but it's possible that these are the bodies of the Old Testament saints. And the inference is that when Christ went up to heaven, that they were taken up there with him. It's always a dangerous thing to speculate when the Word of God is silent and I want to leave it there. But the point I want to make is this. When Christ arose, it was a picture of a resurrection in a coming day. You know, my Bible tells me that those that are in the graves today, one day will rise. John chapter 5, we read about a resurrection of life. And we read about a resurrection of damnation. You know, it's a remarkable thing that not only did Christ arise in his resurrection, but everybody that has gone down into Mother Earth one day will rise. You know, people try to avoid this. They try to evade it. Not only in this country, but also in the pagan world. I remember sitting many, many years ago in a little village in the middle of Africa where there had been a dreadful massacre. It was up in the Bangala country. A Portuguese expedition had gone in there sometime previously, and it was too small. The Africans rose in rebellion, and every man in that expedition was wiped out. We came in just a short time afterwards, and I had the privilege of sitting in that little village and preaching the gospel. And in the course of what we had to say, I mentioned the fact that those that have gone down into the graves one day would rise. There was an old man, a chief, his name was Mwandanji, sitting on the other side of the fire. He had a dagger across his knees. And when I mentioned the fact that there would be a resurrection of the dead, I could see a scared look come into his eyes. He said, "Do you mean to tell me if I killed a man that I would have to meet that man again?" I said, "That's what my Bible says. You'll have to meet him again." He sat there and he thought about it for a moment, then he picked up his dagger and he went off to his home. And I didn't see him again. You know, the very fact of resurrection, it scares some people, and it really should. Don't forget that those that are in the graves today, those that have died in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells me that when Christ comes back again, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That may happen tonight. It could. It could happen tonight, the rapture of the church. There's nothing to prevent it happening. And we believe that we're heading very, very fast to that time when Christ shall come. But don't forget, too, there's a resurrection of damnation. And those that have died rejecting Christ, my Bible tells me that the dead shall rise. Death and hell shall deliver up the dead which are in them, and the sea shall deliver up the dead which are in it, and they'll stand before the great white throne. And we read in the Bible that those whose names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Oh, I want to ask you, beloved friend, in the meeting tonight, on which side are you? Will it be that resurrection of life, to rise to meet Christ and to be with him like him forever, for that day of judgment to appear before the great white throne when the books are open and everything that men have committed, they're judged according to their works. And those whose names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that means eternal banishment from God. This is terribly solemn. And I would be most unfaithful if I didn't remind each one of us here tonight that it's a case of destiny. And my dear friends, I'm not here to entertain you tonight, but I want to warn each one here tonight. It's either one or the other. On the cross of Christ, it divides mankind. Those that accept Christ as Savior and Lord will be with him at that resurrection. But those that refuse and go out into the dark, it will be eternal banishment from God. These are the four miracles that Matthew speaks about here. And then he ends up with rather a remarkable statement. And with this I want to close. We read about the centurion. That Roman non-commissioned officer standing there with four men. The four soldiers that were responsible for the crucifixion. We read that the centurion, he said two things. Now, in the Gospel according to Matthew, he says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And in the Gospel according to Luke, Luke tells us he also said, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." Certainly, this was a righteous man. What's he doing here? He's condemning himself. He's the man that stood there and giving orders to those four men that crucified our Lord. And here he has to say, certainly this was a righteous man. He condemned himself and what he had done in crucifying the Lord. But then he said, truly this was the Son of God. Do you think the true faith entered that man's heart? Personally, I believe it did. I'm looking forward to see that man in heaven in the coming day. Certainly when he condemned himself and he confessed, this is the Son of God, that seems to indicate that there was true faith in the heart of that dear man. Right on the cross, one of the criminals that was crucified, the Lord said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And on the other hand, the executioner, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. If that man was truly born again, I think it's the final miracle that Matthew speaks about here. My beloved friend, tonight, God can do the same with you. He can work a miracle in your life. He has done it with others, and he can do it with you right in this meeting tonight. And I want to commend him to you. This morning, speaking with a dear friend, he asked me how long it was since God saved me. And just this month, 60 years ago, God saved my soul. And I'm awfully thankful and grateful. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to hear the simple gospel of God's grace and to rest our all for time and for eternity on what Christ did upon the cross. May God bless his word to you tonight in the meeting. And on the other hand, the power of the Holy Ghost in the work that we seek to do, and then Christ in the center. And when we put him in the midst and our eyes are to him, I believe he can answer our prayers and seeing revival blessing among us. Oh, may it be so for his name's sake.